We've come as far as Matthew 15, verse 29, where we're told Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Jesus returns from the region of Tyre and Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. He went to Tyre and Sidon area to encounter the Canaanite woman, whose daughter he delivered from a demon merely by speaking the word. His power over the forces of darkness was and is not limited by distance. A second benefit of going to Tyre Sidon was that it provided a break from the presence of the scribes and the Pharisees, who had come from Jerusalem to test him. They would likely not travel into Gentile territory. This was unclean ground. When Jesus returns to the area of Galilee, it says he goes up on the mountain and sits down. There's a parallel passage in Mark, and in view of Mark 7, 31 through 37, the crowds referred to here may have been Gentiles. It's likely that they were predominantly Gentile because Mark mentions that they're in the area of Decapolis, which is on the eastern side of the sea, and those were Gentile cities there. But everybody had heard about Jesus. He was very famous for a guy, you know, with it before multimedia and all these things. I mean, just everybody heard of him because, have you heard about this guy? It's, you know, healings have been taking place everywhere he goes and so forth. And a lot of questions about who he was. But Jesus healed their physical illnesses and people praised the God of Israel, which is another indication these may have been mostly Gentiles because, you know, otherwise they'd just be praising God, right? Jesus was thus demonstrating what he will do for Gentiles as well as for Jews, just as he did for the Canaanite woman, when his rightful millennial rule will be established on earth. Someone said it may well have been deliberate on the part of Jesus to follow his ministry to the Syrophoenician woman by going to the Decapolis, and no doubt everything he did was rather deliberate. Word spreads quickly that Jesus is in the neighborhood. And once again, a large crowd comes to him, bringing many people in need of healing, and Jesus heals them. The lame walk, the mute speak, the maimed are made whole, the blind see. And the people give glory to God, the God of Israel. Someone said Matthew makes a point of the people coming to him, of their bringing the sick, lame, and blind, and placing them at his feet. There is no other answer for our problems than to place them at the feet of Jesus. The feet that walked upon the water as Lord of creation are now symbolic of his power over creation to minister in compassion and wholeness. Isaiah 52:7 tells us how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Because this is describing Jesus. It's applied to us also in the New Testament. When you're going someplace, you may not be on the mountains, but your feet are blessed if you're traveling and taking good news with you where you go. Someone noted the contrast in the great concern for our bodies, for healing and health, and the little or no concern for the state of our souls. Yet having healing of the soul is infinitely more vital than that of the body. One is only temporary, and the other determines our eternal destiny. Quoting someone says, they are utterly insensible to their danger. For bodily health, they crowd the waiting rooms of doctors. For bodily health, they take long journeys to find purer air or different water or a miraculous healing service, we might say. For their soul's health, they take no thought at all. Happy indeed is that man or woman who has found out his soul's disease. Such a one will never rest until he has found Jesus. troubles will seem like nothing to him. Life, eternal life is at stake. He will count all things lost that he may gain Christ and be healed spiritually. Well, this scene we see, all this multitude and the healings, it's something that's repeated often in the ministry of Jesus. At times we read of large groups of people, each of whom are healed of whatever the affliction is that they suffer from, as here. Other times, especially in the Gospel of John, we read of one person who's healed. For example, the man who is paralyzed at the Pool of Bethesda or the House of Mercy. Or we read about the man born blind. Or we read about Lazarus raised from the dead. But we also read in the other Gospels of individual healings, the paralyzed man lowered through the roof who is healed, or the man delivered from a demon in the synagogue or among the tombs, or the man with the withered hand, all made completely whole at Jesus' word or hand. And some people are raised from the dead, the widow of Nain's son, nameless, raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter. We don't know her name either. These things happened often, we might even say continually, in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus acted out of compassion in healing and delivering the afflicted. There's a passage earlier in Matthew that summarizes the ministry of Jesus. This is back in Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36. It said, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That kind of sums up Jesus' ministry before the cross. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He came to gather a flock and minister to them. But these actions were also signs of the presence of the Messiah. Jesus displaying his credentials, validating, authenticating his person. Similarly, Jesus performs miracles of creation in feeding the multitudes on two occasions. He fed 5,000 men plus women and children in chapter 14. And here in chapter 15, he feeds 4,000 men plus women and children, the same multitude to whom he has been ministering healing. It's in Matthew 15:32, where it tells us, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, and he broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, similar to 5,000. They took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. And those who ate were 4,000 men, plus women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. This gathering had been going on for 3 days, and Jesus was concerned about the lack of food. He says, I do not want to send them away hungry. And the disciples seem to be unsure of what Jesus is driving at. They define the problem. We don't have the resources in the wilderness to feed this many people. Perhaps also they thought that Jesus wouldn't do the same thing for Gentiles that he had done for Jews. This should be sounding familiar to them. It's a deja vu experience. How many loaves? Different. 7 loaves, a few little fish that we were planning on eating after these people leave. Jesus once again performs a miracle in multiplying the bread and fish. Once again, he gives thanks, breaks the bread, and the disciples distribute the food to the people who have been commanded to sit on the ground. And again, everyone eats to the full. And again, more is left than Jesus began with. What a joyous meal this must have been. Healing and filling. The magnitude of what is happening seems to elude the disciples, as we see in the next chapter. The disciples were slow to learn, but we must remember that they are representative of us. We must be careful to receive the Word of God in humility and not as a point of pride as the scribes and Pharisees. The intellectual comprehension of the Word is not nearly as significant as the heart transformation that God desires to produce in us. We can be confident that He will use every circumstance in our life to make us like Himself if we receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save our souls, being doers of the Word and not hearers only, which results in self-deception. James 1:21. So the 12 baskets full of fragments were taken up after the feeding of the 5,000. Now after the feeding of the 4,000, 7 large baskets of leftovers are taken up. This is a different word for basket. It's a different sized basket filled with the fragments. It describes a very large basket akin to the English word hamper. And this would be a large hamper because one of these baskets was, you know, the same word was used to lower Paul from a window in the wall in Damascus when they were seeking to kill him. So it had to be big enough to hold Paul. So, well, he was a tiny guy, you know. Large baskets. There was no doubt over the actual miracle of multiplying the food. But he only feeds 4,000 this time. Is Jesus feeling tired? Is his power diminishing? If there had been 10 or 20,000, the result would have been the same. Someone said careless or critical readers confusing this incident with the feeding of the 5,000 have accused the Bible of duplication, contradiction, and miscalculation. The fact is that the two incidents are quite distinct and supplement rather than contradict each other. Jesus does basically the same thing again. Why the duplication? Some would probably say that there were two different legends, neither of which happened, but both were rumors about the same event, thus the different details and the duplication in the accounts. But that's not true. Jesus actually did this same miracle twice. We could say at least twice. Twice it's recorded for us. And we see the duplication in the accounts with different details because they're different events. The details are quite different, distinct, and specified. So why do this again? Jesus has already demonstrated his power over creation. First, Jesus said he only did what he saw the Father doing. The Father wanted Jesus to do this again. And it wasn't because he didn't get it right the first time. If God says to do the same thing again, that's a sufficient reason. Second, this is again a sign of who Jesus is. These multitudes consisted of different people, each of whom could testify to what Jesus did and the implications of his having performed a miracle. Just as God miraculously fed the Israelites in the wilderness, so Jesus fed the multitudes when needed and directed to do so. He could have fed all people every day if the Father had directed him to. That's what they really wanted, many of them. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 tell us that in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Jesus will talk about both of these food multiplying events in the same conversation in the next chapter. Remember that there was no broadcasting of events, no replay of happenings. Jesus met the needs of different people at different times in different places. But the needs of mankind are the same everywhere and at every time. And these duplicate miraculous events, whatever their nature, were not just for the people of Jesus' earthly ministry. The repeats are for us as well. We can expect Jesus to act according to his character, his heart of love and compassion, even if he has to do something he has done previously. He doesn't mind repeating himself. Just as Paul wrote and said, it's not grievous for me to have to tell you the same thing again, but it's good for you. Hebrews 13, verses 8 and 9 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. He doesn't change. And then it says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. There's nothing new about Jesus that's going to be told us. It's already been recorded. This is God's final word, we might say, is the word. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. And he comes back to this issue, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Food won't make us holy. Jesus is the same today. He is able to meet any need that we may have. He is able to do the same things he did in the Gospels and the book of Acts. He will always keep his promises. I doubt that we will see food multiplied when we are hungry, although sometimes I think that happens with desserts at the fellowship meals. It might just be my imagination. God has provided food for us in other ways, less miraculous we may think, but in abundance. I would venture to say that we have more food and more variety than the vast majority of people throughout history. We have been blessed beyond measure. If we should need food through a change in circumstances, a famine or a disaster, he's not limited in what he can do. He knows no limitations, and we can trust him completely. You know, Andy usually sings a song when he does a worship set, and the chorus is, it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. That's actually a country song. What he has done for Jews, he will do for Gentiles, and vice versa, if they but come to him and seek his face and his will. He is the source of all, and he ministers to his people on the basis of need, compassion, and faith. And we are complete in him. Someone said after Jesus had dismissed the crowd, he returned to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee to the city of Magadan, which is a variant spelling of Magdala, just north of Tiberias. Mary Magdalene was from Magdala. It was also called Dalmanutha. And in the next chapter, we shall see that the statistics relating to the two feeding miracles are significant. Every detail of the Bible narrative is charged with meaning. Another wrote concerning Jesus' compassion for the multitude, nothing is written by chance in the Word of God. There is a special reason for the selection of every single expression. That word compassion no doubt was specifically chosen for our profit. If we look ahead then in the beginning of chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, it says, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Over on the western shore again of the Sea of Galilee, in a predominantly Jewish region, the Pharisees and Sadducees are waiting to what? Hear him? No, they're waiting to find fault with him. These enemies of one another joined together to oppose Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along at all, and they had totally different belief systems. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Jesus is a greater enemy, certainly more dangerous and threatening than those of the other party. And this is what one person called a truly unholy alliance, the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. And we see the same thing in our day. You have the homosexual activists joining with the Islamists to oppose Christianity. And, of course, if Christianity's gone, then one of those groups is going to be wiped out. Just from, you know that just from what they teach. And you can figure out which group it is. They tend to get thrown off of buildings in Islamic countries. Someone said it's an extraordinary phenomenon to find a combination of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Indeed it is. They stood for both beliefs and policies which were diametrically opposed. Another said, yet how often we see the same thing in the present day. Men of the most opposite opinions and habits will agree in disliking the gospel and will work together to oppose its progress. There is no new thing under the sun. They demand a sign from heaven. It's difficult to say how hypocritical this is. The Sadducees didn't even believe in miracles or signs. They did not believe in a resurrection. What do they have in mind? What kind of sign are they looking for? They don't say. Sign of Moses? Water into blood? A leprous hand? Manna from heaven? Or maybe a sign of Elijah? Fire from heaven? Someone points out the Pharisees and Sadducees did not lack evidence. They lacked honesty and humility. Their demand for a sign revealed the sad condition of their hearts. They were evil and adulterous. He did not accuse them of being guilty of physical adultery, but of spiritual adultery. These men were worshiping a false god of their own manufacture, and this was spiritual adultery. Had they been worshiping the true God, they would have recognized His Son when He came. Whatever their request might specifically be, Jesus does not respond with a sign. Instead, He once again speaks to the condition of their hearts. Their desire is to test Him, not that He might be proven to be sent from God, but that He might be proven a false witness. He has already done countless miraculous works, some of which were in the presence of the scribes and Pharisees. But they do not accept them because in their reckoning He had broken the Sabbath in doing them. They've already made up their minds about Him. They only wish to trap Him so that they might have grounds for putting Him to death. Jesus refuses their request. He points out their ability to discern the face of the sky, much like our modern saying, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. And this is generally true, as it indicates a coming of high atmospheric pressure and clear skies in the evening. But in the morning, the same color indicates that the high pressure has passed in the night, indicating lower pressure and a higher possibility of storms. But Jesus once again rebukes them with hypocrites. You have this discernment about the signs in the sky, but you have no clue about the signs of the times. Which are more critical? Much more critical to be aware of the signs of the times than the signs of the sky. Today, when we hear the phrase signs of the times, we think of the last days. We live in what some call the times of the signs of the end of the age. The world is just as likely to miss the signs of the end times as the Jewish leaders were to miss the signs of the Messiah's coming. In this context, in Matthew, the signs of the times refer to the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. Why should they have been aware of this time? What signs were there that they had missed? Of course, there were the works that Jesus was doing, a life of unending signs from heaven if they were not deaf and blind. These were clearly things that were to take place universally when the kingdom that will never pass away is established upon the earth. This was a foretaste of glory divine. They had an opportunity to receive their Messiah and their God, and they were missing it. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 3 through 6, John the Baptist has been arrested, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and he asks him, verse 3, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Signs of the Messiah. John 14, verses 8 through 11, in the upper room, Jesus is telling them, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and you can follow me, and no man comes to the Father but by me," he says. And Philip says to him in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." That's all we need, just, you know, reveal the Father. And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." It was these works that he did, works of the Messiah, prophesied, that were testifying to him. A forerunner had preceded Jesus, just as prophesied by Isaiah and Malachi, but there's a greater witness in John chapter 5, verses 33 through 38. Speaking to the Jews that were opposing him, Jesus said, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, John the Baptist. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." His testimony is true, so if you believe him, it gives you an opportunity to be saved. "He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, but I have a greater witness than John's. It's an eternal witness. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." That voice that came from heaven. "You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Jesus told them that all who were taught of the Father would come to him and be saved. It's in John 6:45. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. He tells the people, "It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." In other words, if men received what the Old Covenant Scriptures said, then they would recognize and believe in Jesus. If they did not, they would not realize who this was, and they would not believe. As much as Abraham told the rich man in Hades, which we think we mentioned it last week or the week before in Luke 16:31, the rich man wants him to send somebody from the dead so that his brothers don't come to that place of torment. In verse 31, Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Signs and wonders do not produce salvation. Faith in what God has said, faith in the Word of God, is what does that. So the magnitude of the miracle would not matter. They will twist it into something that has a different meaning. The other major reason they should have been expecting the Messiah is the prophecy given by the angel Gabriel to Daniel. This is in Daniel chapter 9. We read it and think about it once in a while, because it relates both to Jesus' day and then to an approaching day in this world, in this time frame. In verse 24, Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." That sums everything up, these 70 weeks. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." To be cut off is to be killed, to die. "And the people of the Prince who is to come," and he's mentioned in the next verse, "shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." So there's this 1 week left over. "But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Speaking of the Antichrist in that last portion. This prophecy is better understood if we realize that the word translated weeks in our Bibles is literally sevens. The Jewish nation had a seven of days. That was a week. You have a Sabbath every week. They had a seven of weeks. That is, from the Feast of Unleavened Bread to Pentecost, plus one day. And they had a seven of years. Every seventh year, the Sabbath year, the land was to lie fallow and have a Sabbath rest, and debts were to be forgiven. That this prophecy involves a seven of years became clear very quickly when the Messiah did not arrive. Only one option remains, and that is 77s of years, or a 490-year period. This is a significant figure for the Jewish nation. Jeremiah speaks of them being taken away into Babylon in captivity for 70 years, and he gives the reason for the 70 years is so that the land can enjoy its Sabbath rest, which it did not enjoy while you were in the land because you never kept it, and 7 times 70 is 490. So 490 years, they did not let the land rest. And God said, well, it's going to rest for 70 years now to catch up. And so he says, another 490-year period is determined upon you and your people and your city. The Messiah would arrive 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. This is what they should have realized and they should have known, because it's written right there, plain as day, in Daniel's, well, Gabriel's prophecy that he gives to Daniel. That's 69 sevens, 483, and we know these are sevens of years again. There were several decrees issued concerning Jerusalem, but only one for the rebuilding of the city. The others involved only the temple. And you can find a couple of calculations regarding this time, but the one I think is most accurate is by Floyd Nolan Jones. His calculation brings us to Nisan 10, 30 AD, a Sunday. The same day, the Passover lambs were chosen by Jewish families for sacrifice on Nisan 14. It was also the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. In any case, this is the time frame in which Israel should have been eagerly anticipating the coming of the Messiah, even if they did not know the specific day. There is no one else who qualifies as the Messiah. If he has not come for the first time, it's too late. He's missed his time frame. He's missed his appointment, as we read in Daniel 9 here. In Luke 19, Jesus laments over Jerusalem because he says, you did not realize the time of your visitation. They missed God sending the Messiah to them. And we see here, they were not aware of the signs of the times, just as many today do not recognize the times in which we live. And there's only one man in history who has the centuries-long prophesied scriptural credentials of the Messiah. He did the works of Messiah, works that only one in communion with the Father could accomplish. He's the only one who came at the precise time in the prophecy given to Daniel. He's the only one upon whom the iniquity of all mankind was laid. He's the only Savior. He's the Lord from heaven. Someone said, in seeking for a sign when he himself stood in their midst, the Pharisees and Sadducees exposed themselves as an evil, spiritually adulterous generation. No sign would now be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. This is actually the second time that Jesus has spoken of this that we have recorded for us. It came up earlier in Matthew's Gospel. And there he explained what the sign of Jonah is. It's back in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41. He says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Oh, still? Again? But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is telling these religious leaders that the sign that he will offer to prove his identity is dying, being buried, and being resurrected from the dead. That is the proof of who he is. And without his body being raised from the dead, he is not the Messiah or Christ. And there is no basis for Christianity. If he was not raised, then he was not able to prove that he was who he claimed to be. And any Christianity without the resurrection is a farce. Over in John chapter 2, Jesus being challenged after he cleansed the temple, again being challenged by the religious leaders, and they want to know by what authority he's doing these things. It says in verse 13 of John 2, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables." Chaos. "And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" There was a lot of corruption going on in the temple sacrificial system. You could bring, a lamb, it had to be spotless, without blemish, and you could bring your own lamb for sacrifice, and they'd find something wrong with it. "Oh, you're going to have to buy one of our lambs," that kind of thing. Verse 17, "Then his disciples remember that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" This is what they realized later after Jesus is doing this. "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" What are you going to show us? What authority are you acting upon? "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?'" It had been under construction for 46 years. It wasn't quite completed yet. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. That's the temple of God. Jesus' body. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." And the Apostle Paul also agrees with this over in 1 Corinthians 15:12-18. There were some in Corinth who were preaching that there is no resurrection. In verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." You are still in your sins. You haven't been cleansed of sin. Your faith is meaningless, because the one you believe in is still dead. He said, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." In 2 Corinthians 3:14, Paul writes that Satan has blinded the minds of those who have willingly rejected the gospel. If a person desires to see the light and to know the truth, however, it will be revealed to him regardless of his surroundings or his situation. I've heard this noted before, this story somebody mentioned that they read about a French woman who lived 50 years ago, probably more like 70 years ago now or more, and she had been blind from birth. One day someone gave her the Gospel of Mark in Braille, and she was so blessed by the story of Jesus that she read it over and over until her fingertips became calloused and lost their sensitivity. To regain feeling in her fingers, she cut off the calluses and with bloody fingertips read Mark's gospel yet again. And she continued to cut away the skin and the calluses. However, she damaged her nerve endings so badly that soon she permanently lost all feeling in her fingertips. Creepy. Devastated, she held her copy of the Gospel of Mark in her hands one last time and literally kissed it goodbye. It was then she discovered that her lips were more sensitive than her fingertips had ever been. She continued to study the scriptures with her lips and went on to become a gifted teacher of the word. Those who are blind but want to see will see, regardless of the obstacles. Those who don't wish to see, Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, even though miracles are happening round about them, they will not see because they don't want to see. We've heard the expression, there are none so blind as those who will not see. We must retain tender hearts for the Word of God, and our eyes will be open to receive wonderful truths from God's mouth. Jeremiah 33, 1 through 3, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, 'Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know.'" In Psalm 119, verses 17 and 18, we read the prayer of this person, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law." At the end of this encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees, it says that Jesus left them and departed. These are some of the saddest words ever written, that Jesus leave somebody in the state they're in where they are because they refuse to believe. He said to them in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Never try to separate Jesus from what's written in the scriptures. He says, "But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." The scriptures point to Christ Jesus, and we must come to him if we are to have life. Over in 1 Corinthians 15 again, in verse 45, it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." He's the one who gives life through faith in him.